As our musicians take their places with you, I do want to just also remind you of the news that went out Friday. We will be in 2 weeks presenting a candidate for our student ministries position. Josh Taylor will be presented here on the first weekend of April. We will then have the congregation, the members of the congregation, vote on that. He will be here for a number of days for those of you who don't know him to get to know him. We're excited about that. We're just praising the Lord for what he has done. Also, in case you have not heard, one of our dear sisters, a long time, and I mean long time, member here at Grace, Ida St. Clair, went home to be with the Lord this week. There are some people who live in a building called St. Clair, named after Ken, her husband, and her, and I'll tell you what, they loved the university, they loved the students, but I also want you to know they loved this church, and she sure was very much someone who loved her pastor and was a great friend. And we rejoice that she has joined Ken in the Lord's presence. Visitation is going to be here on Friday from 11 to 1. And then the family's just going to have a private family service. So we'll have the chance, though, to greet them at the visitation. Would you open your Bibles to Acts chapter 19 as we are considering how to use a city to reach the world? There is, in the book of Acts, an amazing change that has taken place in the strategy that Paul had been using to evangelize. This text, Acts 19 and 20, is typically called the third missionary journey. And while he did travel from Antioch, it's really a journey that only had one city as its major focus. One city where Paul spends nearly 3 years, as best we can tell, and one city whose elders received the most specific instruction we find in Acts for church leaders, and that is the city of Ephesus. Let me tell you just a little bit about this city. We've seen that Jerusalem was the launching point of the New Testament church at Pentecost. Antioch was the place where global missions began. Rome will become the focus of much of church history, at least in the West, but Ephesus is the city where more effort and more teaching is expended than any other city in the New Testament. Let me just remind you of a few things. First of all, Ephesus is Paul's longest ministry. According to Acts 19, he is there for about 3 years, 2.5 to 3 years, and from Ephesus, the entire province of Asia was evangelized. Paul writes 1 Corinthians and probably begins, although 2 Corinthians may have been something that comes later, but the books to Corinthians, and he probably makes a trip to Corinth while he's in Ephesus. I may mention that a little bit later. Ephesus elders receive special encouragement from Paul. We'll see that today in Acts 20. As he travels back by, he can't stop there, but he does call for the elders of the church. Ephesus receives the letter. There's a letter Paul writes to them. What's it called? Oh, yes, I'm glad you're awake. Ephesians is their letter. It comes to them a little bit later when Paul is in prison, probably a circular letter that went to not just Ephesus, but churches in Asia Minor as well. Ephesus also is where Timothy is and serving in the church in Ephesus as a pastor figure. He designated there by Paul, and he receives 1 and 2 Timothy there. Ephesus is where it is believed the Apostle John takes up residence and likely died there. If you visit Ephesus, you will see a tomb that is marked for John the Aged or John the Elder. And, of course, he wrote to the seven churches in Asia, and most believe he lived in Ephesus at the time. And, of course, it is the first of the seven churches mentioned in the book of Revelation chapter 2. There are times and places and moments that are significant, and often we only discover after the fact just how important those moments are. Having visited this city on his way back home from his second journey, Paul had had hopes to go back. In fact, this city had been something something on his mind since the second journey. You remember he took that second journey around Asia Minor. The Spirit wouldn't let him go in. And then on his way home to Antioch, he actually got to stop there, but he needed to get to Jerusalem and Antioch, and so he couldn't stay there. He left Aquila and Priscilla, but now he gets to be there. In fact, it just seems, as you look at his return to Antioch in chapter 18, he gets there, and he doesn't spend much time in Antioch at all. In fact, it's just kind of mentioned that he gets there and then he gets ready to go again. We also are going to see that Paul is always, and do I dare use this word in a Baptist church, evolving. His strategy changes with circumstances. In the first missionary journey, he sets out and he goes here and then he goes here and then he starts a church and he goes here and he starts a church and gets beaten and or chased out of town. And he goes here, he's almost beaten and then he leaves town and then he goes here. And in each place, it's Paul starting these churches. Second journey, he does some visiting of those first churches, but then as he goes over into Macedonia, according to the guidance of God, he stays a little bit longer in a few places, although Thessalonica may be just a month or two. Still pretty much visiting, but visiting further out and perhaps doing a little bit of evangelizing in the region when he's in Corinth for a year and a half. We know that there's a church that's formed in Cenchrea, the neighboring city. But for the first time in Corinth, he stayed a little bit longer, and perhaps it was that experience that clued him into some things that might be able to happen once he returned to Ephesus. We're not certain, but we certainly can see, at least in his strategizing, things begin to change. And he's going to take a very different approach in the third missionary journey than he did in the second. So we're going to see all of this as we unfold this text very quickly, chapters 19 and 20 today. Now, one other thing I would just want to say to you is that as we have worked on this series, and I say we because I meet with a number of elders and staff, and we go over things and we talk it through. One of our number, who shall remain nameless, although he does share the same last name as me, makes the point that really from Acts 13 or 15 onward, there really is no advance in the theology of what happens in terms of the book of Acts. You know, Acts is about taking the gospel, being witnesses to Jerusalem. And we get that in those first few chapters. And boy, amazing stories there. And then Judea and Samaria, that's from the death of Stephen and until Acts 13, where the gospel is going to start going out to through missions. And then from 13 on, it's the ends of the earth. And so really 13 through the end of the book is just more of the same. Why does it keep telling us the same kinds of stories over and over again? Although they are different, and I'm sure glad they're here, just from a theological standpoint, why does Luke give us so many of these stories? And I think that one of the reasons is to just drive home this really big picture idea, and that is when Jesus talked about a gospel that was going to change the world, it really would. And what we're seeing here is as the gospel goes to the Gentiles, it has massive impact. In fact, today, you're going to get a testimony to the power of the gospel from someone who hates it. And you're going to see that this person is scared to death of the power of the gospel. We're going to see how that idea that the gospel is going to go out and spread and change lives throughout the world gets pictured in all of these different stories. And I think Luke tells so many different stories because there's so many different ways that he changes people and cities and regions. You know, I keep coming back to that idea. If only one thing happened and it happened the same every time, what would you and I do? We'd sit down and we'd write these things down and say, well, it has to happen this way, and if God's going to guide us, he's going to guide us this way, and if he's going to save people, it's going to happen in this way and this circumstance. And none of that is true. Just when you think you've got it dialed in, the Holy Spirit throws you a curveball and shows you, nope, you can't predict those things. So that said, remember this whole thread is going on. Let's take a look at one of my maps. Again, I love maps. Let's go and take a look at this one here. And you'll see that we have here Paul starting in Antioch right over here. He's back there. And now he's going to take a trip. And here's what's expected to have been his route. We're not positive of the route. It just says he passed overland and came to Ephesus. Now, look at all the places he's been through. Tarsus, a hometown, Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, Antioch. Chances are these are the routes he took simply because he loved these churches. And any time he had a chance to go through, he probably would have stopped. He would have visited. He would have seen these places, and he makes his way all the way over to Ephesus. Now, this city of Ephesus, we've already talked about its significance, but let's look at how he evangelizes. Open your copy of Scripture to Acts 19. I want you to just see some of the things that happened there. We can't read it all, but we're going to talk about it as he evangelizes Ephesus. The first thing is I want to point out there are some in-between disciples. Some in-between disciples. And he has to deal with these in-between disciples. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, Priscilla and Aquila had already met one of these men. We don't have his story in 19. He's just mentioned in 19:1, Apollos was going to Corinth. You have to go back to verses 24 and following of chapter 18 to find out that he was a Jew. Apollos, native of Alexandria, he's an eloquent man who came to Ephesus. He's competent in the Scriptures, instructed in the way of the Lord, fervent in spirit. Man, he was a preacher. He spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. Now, what we're going to see in 19 is the same thing. Some people who knew the baptism of John. What does this mean? Well, remember, if this is, as we've said, around 50, 52, we're in that time frame. Jesus dies in 33. There's a lot of people who might have heard various aspects of John the Baptist's ministry, pointing to Jesus, the teaching of Jesus in Israel. We know that there were people who had come and gone and heard these messages. We know that there were people who had been baptized by John and were ready for the Messiah. And when they heard about Jesus and they heard that John had said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," they said, "That's the guy." And Apollos, a Jew from Alexandria, very mighty in Scripture. It means the Old Testament. He's probably taken hold of the Old Testament. He's unfolded all the prophecies. He's thought about this. He's teaching Jesus. There's only one problem. According to this, he has only known the baptism of John, which means he is a pre-Pentecost believer. We don't know how much he knew. It says he was teaching things about Jesus accurately. So he may have even talked about his death and his resurrection. But he didn't know about Pentecost. He didn't know about the power of the Spirit that was coming and what that may have meant. And so it says, Priscilla and Aquila hear him. And I love this. They don't stand up in church and in the meeting in the synagogue and rebuke, but in verse 26, when they heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. I want you to see a couple things. Number one, they took him aside privately. No public rebuke. Why? Because he's on the right track. He gets it. There's just stuff he doesn't know yet, and they do. So they share it with him. The other thing I want you to see is notice it says Priscilla and Aquila, not Aquila while Priscilla fixed snacks. I love this passage because it tells us, women, you need to be just as equipped to explain the way of God more accurately, and the way of Christ more accurately, as men. There are some who would say that there is no place for women to be teaching the Scripture, and publicly teaching is certainly something that we don't see a lot of in the Scriptures, but I would suggest this to you. The Scriptures make very clear, men, we are called to be the leaders of the church and our families. We are called to be the elders of the church and those who guide the church. But one of the ways we ought to guide the church, we actually spent some time talking about this yesterday, is making sure we're providing opportunities for gifted women to learn the Scriptures and to create forums where they can teach the Scriptures. Sometimes publicly to gatherings of women, and we need that. But I love the fact that it was a team here, Priscilla and Aquila, who took Apollos privately and instructed him. So let's remember, ladies and gentlemen, know the Scriptures. Teach the Scriptures. In whatever settings, God frees you to do that. And so we see that happen. And boy, now Apollos is really ready to go. He says, I want to go to Corinth. And They say, sure, and the church blesses him, and he goes on. And in chapter 19, we read Paul coming across that inland country. We saw that in the map. As he gets to Ephesus, he meets 12 other disciples who he talks to them. And by the way, we must say, because Luke doesn't say disciples of John, he says disciples. And whenever Luke uses disciples, he's talking about followers of Jesus. So these followers of Jesus, they meet Paul, and he's talking with them, and he says something. He says, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you were baptized? And they said, what's that? Who's he? What baptism did you receive? Well, John's. Once again, he explains the gospel to them. He explains the rest of the story. He says, John baptized with a baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe the one who is to come after him, that is Jesus. So we don't know how much they knew, but they were disciples. They were seeking to follow Jesus in some way. But again, their knowledge was incomplete. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. So it doesn't say anything about tongues with Apollos. It does here. We don't know what happened there or here. We don't know what different understandings people may have had. But understand, this was an era, and Paul and Luke, by his writing, makes it clear where there was a lot of this kind of transitional stuff going on. And again, that's just good history, folks. It's reminding us that it isn't as if the message of John the Baptist had gone completely unheeded. It isn't as if the earlier faithfulness of other ministries had not gone forward. It's just now that it's brought to completion. And this lets us understand, I think very clearly, that the story needs to be completed. And it needs to be completed with the understanding of not just Jesus, but the understanding of what Jesus has accomplished and what Jesus has done in providing us with the Holy Spirit. So, after meeting these in-between disciples, he goes to the synagogue, and then he's going to go to school. The synagogue, first of all, and that begins in verse 8. It says, and he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly. Now, that's longer than he normally gets in the synagogue, remember. Reasoning, persuading them about the kingdom of God, but when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way, by the way, that's what the church was often called, the way, as in Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. They began to speak evil of the way before the congregation. He withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall or lecture hall, or the older versions say school of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So 3 months in the synagogue, but now he finds another lecture hall, another school, if you will. And by the way, Greek cities were filled with these, and Roman cities were filled with these, where they would have lecture halls and have daily lectures going on. And it's most likely, and again, this is a bit of speculation, how could he have it every day? Well, maybe Tyrannus was a believer, but more likely, many people speculate that lectures took place in the morning and the evening. They didn't take place in the afternoon. And many people would just look at this and say, well, if he was doing this day by day, he may simply have taken this lecture hall during its empty times. He reasoned daily in the hall of Tyrannus and continued for 2 years. Now notice it says that all Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Greeks and Jews. Here's the change in strategy, folks. And we might miss it if we don't pay attention. All Asia. Let's talk just a little bit about what all Asia is. Let's look at our map again. Okay, there's Ephesus. Now, Ephesus is on the coast there, but it's the biggest city in Asia. It's the most important city in Asia. But there are other cities in Asia, some of which you know from another book, the book of Revelation. It says, all Asia heard the gospel during this time. So look what happens. Instead of Paul, and what would he have done in the first, Well, first journey, he's here, and then he'd walk over here, and he'd walk over here, and he'd walk over here, and he'd walk over here. And he began to realize, there are more cities than I can walk to. And I'm not saying anything he did in the first or second journey was wrong, but do you understand? The Holy Spirit guides the man, and he gets smarter and smarter. And he realizes every day, I'm teaching people. And let's send some of them out. You know some of them. In fact, that last city there, Colossae, if you read the letter to, what letter did they get, guys? Colossians, yes. Okay. Again, written from prison, but he says, remember Epaphras. Epaphras was your minister. Epaphras started the church in Colossae. Paul never went. By his own testimony, he hadn't been there yet. But Epaphras had. And where had Epaphras heard the gospel? Where had he been trained? Ephesus. We know that by the time he leaves here, there are churches here. Of course, by the time Revelation is written, by the time Colossians is written, this church, Laodicea, these other churches, they all exist already. Do you understand what he did? He said, let's train people here and send them out to all the places where we can go. And here you see regional church planting that takes place. It's amazing. He hit all of these different cities as he went along. But that didn't mean he stopped ministry. Oh, and by the way, and I told you, let me just pause here right and tell you this. During this time, Corinth blows up. There's just all sorts of problems in Corinth. We don't know exactly when it was in this time, but while he's there and while he's doing all this training and sending out people to all these other places, Paul says in 2 Corinthians he made what he calls a sorrowful visit to Corinth. He went and just as only the Apostle Paul could with his authority and his understanding, he just kind of reamed them out. He just, you know, and he's letting them know, and he's really upset with some of the things that are going on. Read 2 Corinthians, you'll find out about this sorrowful visit. In fact, he says, I think it's in 1 Corinthians, he says, I want to come to you, or no, in 2 Corinthians, he says, I want to come to you again, but I don't want to come with a sorrowful visit. I don't want to come that way again. So somewhere in there, he had to sneak off and do that. By the way, there's one other thing you should know in all of this that was going on. We don't know who some of those people were. We don't know the details of his journey to Corinth. We don't even know some of the other details that take place. But if you read the end of 2 Corinthians, do you remember that passage where he talked about the number of times he's beaten with rods? The number of times he's shipwrecked, and those are all shipwrecks before Acts 27. Do you remember the time he says, I spent a day and the night in the deep? I don't know when that was. But it could have been in here. It could have been trying to travel to Corinth and back. Maybe he tried to travel in the winter. Maybe that's why in Acts 27 he warns them, don't travel in the winter! But they did anyway, and they had another shipwreck. I keep telling people, you know, study the life of Paul, and there are great lessons to learn. One was never travel with him on sea. It was not a safe proposition. So all of that is going on. In the meantime, though, there's great ministry going on in Ephesus. In fact, in Ephesus, there are signs and there's wonders and there's sorcery. And we learn about this beginning in verse 11. It says, and God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons, I have a handkerchief here, so I'm biblical, aprons and those that touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and diseases left them, and evil spirits came out of them. Amazing thing, so much so that Jewish exorcists who saw this tried to do the same thing. They went in where people were demon-possessed, and they said, I cast you out in the name of the Jesus guy that Paul preaches. We're told there are seven sons of one Jewish priest named Sceva who do the same thing in verse 14. And the evil spirit answers in verse 15 and says, Jesus, I know, and Paul, I recognize, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And it became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks. Great fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of God continued to increase and prevail mightily. So now you get just a little bit of a clue of why it is that Paul at the end of 1 Corinthians says, I'm going to go through Macedonia and Achaia and come see you, but right now I'm staying in Ephesus because there is a great door open. There is an amazing opportunity in front of me. And he says, and there are many adversaries. We're going to meet them in just a minute here. But there's signs and wonders and sorcery. Did you pick up some of the parallels to Peter's ministry? Do you remember back in Acts 5, it talks about how the apostles were doing such great things and such amazing miracles that people would take something to Peter and then take it back? They would bring their sick so that as he was walking on a street, his shadow would fall on them. And it tells us in that passage that if that happened, the sick would be healed. And people with unclean spirits, with demons, would be cast out. Now here, same thing with Paul. Demons cast out. Miracles, signs, and wonders done. Why? Remember Luke's purpose? Showing us how the gospel is not just for the Jews, all those amazing things that happened, it was for the Gentiles as well. And Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, did exactly the same signs and wonders that Peter, the apostle to the Jews, did. And the work just gets more powerful and powerful and powerful. And friends, don't think that it was really successful because just Ephesus was filled with people who were just, oh, please tell me a new way to live. Friends, this was a dark place. This was a dark place. So much so that it says people were getting saved, were coming and divulging their secrets. Yeah. Ephesus was a center of occultic practice. There were people who were practicing some of the darkest of dark arts. One of the things that you could get in Ephesus, they even called them little Ephesian scrolls or Ephesian papers, that you could buy one and it was sealed, and when you opened it up, there would be basically an incantation guaranteed to curse or guaranteed to accomplish some other purpose. You paid dearly for these things. Sometimes they were to bring healing to someone you loved. Sometimes they were to overcome your enemies. You know what it says when it means when they say they were divulging their secrets? See, the way that these things had power was through the secrecy of them. And so these people were getting saved, and they didn't care who knew. I was practicing this. In fact, this scroll said to do these things. I don't want it anymore. And it says they brought these things and burned them. 50,000 pieces of silver worth. Now, I could impress you with how much money that is, but, you know, the different commentators gave me all sorts of different amazing numbers. So it was just a whole lot of money, you know, but the interesting thing is, they didn't put them on eBay. I don't need this anymore, I'll sell it. Instead of profiting from it, they said, this is so evil, I want nothing to do with this anymore. Friends, when people get saved, and it not only changes their lives, but it changes their priorities and it changes their values, and they say things that were important to me aren't important anymore, you know they got saved. Now his ministry ends, as many of his other ministries do, in a riot. He is so successful. We're told that in verse 21, Paul resolved in spirit to go to Macedonia and Achaia, and then he was going to Jerusalem. Then he said, then I've got to go to Rome. He sends Timothy and Erastus on. And by the way, that visit of Timothy to Macedonia and Greece, he visits Corinth, and on his way back, he meets Paul on his way there. So while Paul may have started 2 Corinthians, or the idea of 2 Corinthians here, he probably completes it on the road a little bit later. It says, about this time, after he stays there for a while, there arose no small disturbance concerning the way. There's a guy named Demetrius. He's a silversmith. I'm just going to summarize the story for you. He gathers the guild of the silversmiths, and the silversmiths had a great, great gig going in Ephesus. For you see, they made little, the equivalent of keychains, little pocket idols of the goddess Artemis. Artemis was a funny-looking stone, probably a meteor that had fallen from heaven. But the image of Artemis, that, you know how people will say something and they'll look at something and say it looks like the Virgin Mary? I still remember someone who cooked a tortilla on in a pan one time and said, that looks like Jesus. And they put Jesus of the tortilla on the wall, and All sorts of people came to see this amazing thing. Well, Artemis, we don't know if they looked at this or because Ephesus worshipped Artemis or maybe something about the stone reminded them of Artemis. Artemis, though, was a goddess of fertility, a multi-breasted figurine. And as a fertility cult, you got to understand what kinds of things might go along with worshiping in a fertility cult. Well, your mind can probably go to those places. Don't let it. But these little statues, because people from all around the world would come to the temple of Artemis. It was one of the seven ancient wonders of the world to see this thing. And anybody who came had to go home with one or more Artemises, you know, and one in their pocket, one for the mantle, you know, one for their friends, the T-shirts. My friend went to Ephesus and all I got was this lousy T-shirt, you know, kind of thing. I mean, this was big business. Demetrius knows there's a problem. Listen to what he says. Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into dispute or disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing. She may be deposed from her magnificence. Now, of course, he probably had charts showing the downward trend in sales. And he's going, this is bad, and they get it. And they start saying, no, Artemis is great. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. They start chanting this, and Demetrius knows he's got a good thing going, and he leads them into the marketplace and into the public arena. And everybody starts hearing this chanting, and they're going, what's going on? Well, someone's attacking Artemis. Oh, yeah, well, come on, let's go. And great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And it just goes on and on and on. Paul wants to go calm it. Every once in a while, Paul has a bad idea. That probably would have been one. But his friends stop him. And then the rulers come and they tell Paul, stay out. And then there's all sorts of other cries that go forward. And then if Paul might have had a bad idea to go in, the Jewish people had an even worse one. They sent one of their guys, Alexander, out and says, well, let's calm him down and tell him this has nothing to do with us. So Alexander goes out there. And they notice immediately he's a Jew, because obviously they wear different clothing and look different. And they see a Jew start trying to tell them to shut up. And, no, we're not going to be quiet. Great is Artemis. And it gets worse. And finally, the city officials come and quiet the crowd. And they say, you know, the one thing Rome hates more than anything else is a riot. This is an unlawful assembly. And while everyone knows Artemis is great, we're going to get arrested because we don't have a permit. That's enough to shut everyone down. And they leave. Chapter 20 tells us the uproar stops, and Paul sends for the disciples, encourages them, then he says farewell. I hope that in all of this, you caught that shift in his strategy. While we think about Paul the itinerant missionary, you got to remember, he figured out there's another way to do this. Sometimes you probably do have to go city to city, but there's another way to do this. And when you can, he did. And he used a city to reach a whole region. But he's not done. He's going to take a bunch of abbreviated visits. In fact, he takes these abbreviated visits, and this is why I say Ephesus is really in view, because in chapter 20, verse 1, he begins, and by chapter 20, verse 17, he's back talking to the elders from Ephesus, and he visits all sorts of places in between. You get the impression, even though he spends 3 months in Corinth, he can't relax because things are getting worse. And again, we don't have time to read it, but in Acts 20 we see, so let's look at the map again. And so he's in Ephesus, and here's the trip that he makes as he leaves Ephesus. He goes across, and you see him go through all of those different places, and all of that is just covered in a few verses. He crosses from Troas across to Neapolis and Philippi, visits there, visits the churches in Macedonia. As he's in Macedonia, he's looking at them and seeing they're doing such a great job with the offering for the other churches. I wonder how Corinth is doing. And he's a little concerned because he knows how Corinth has been doing in other things. He says, I better include that in my letter. And he tells them, you need to know what's going on, so you guys need to be ready. And then he continues on, and he continues down to Corinth, and he spends 3 months there. But his 3 months in Corinth doesn't really get a lot of press, because if you notice, it says he came to Greece, verse 2, verse 3, spent 3 months, and when a plot was made against him by the Jews, as he's about to set sail for Syria, he decided instead of going to Syria, I'm going to go back the way I came. So this is exactly what he does. He was supposed to go, and we're going to get him eventually to Mytilene. Before he gets to Mytilene, he's going to stop in Troas, right where the two lines cross. Troas, right there, is where one other story takes place. But basically, he'd planned to go from Corinth down through the Mediterranean to Syria. Not going to do it now. There's a plot. They're trying to kill me. Maybe they were at the docks. We don't know what it was. He said, I'll go back the other way. As he goes back the other way, he takes with him from Corinth and these other places a list of men that are listed in verse 4 and following, men from the various churches who are a part of the party that are going to go with him with the offering to Jerusalem. Timothy's included in that, along with any number of other workers. We read down in verse 5, he sent them on ahead, and they were waiting in Troas, but Paul, we sailed away. We have we again. That means Luke has joined them in Philippi, which is where he'd left them. After the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days we came to them in Troas, where we stayed in 7 days. So they're staying here for 7 days. And while they're staying there, we've got a great story again. I can't tell the whole story, but it's they stay for a week, and on the first day of the week, they gather and they break bread, so they take communion on Sunday. Apparently that is getting to be more of a pattern, that they meet on the first day of the week and they take communion on the first day of the week. Acts 2, remember, every day. So again, just different models. But in Troas, Paul says, I got time for one more sermon. And when he says, I got time for one more sermon, it means all night. And he starts, and you remember there's a guy named Eutychus. Eutychus is sitting up in the rafters and he's listening. He's really loving it. By the time Paul gets to his 18th point, however, it says that a number of things are going on. He's gone long, real long. There are oil lamps burning, and of course, fumes that were rising. And one thing leads to another, and pretty soon, Eutychus falls into a deep sleep and then just falls. And we're told that as he falls, something amazing happens. Verse 10. Verse 9 says he's taken up dead. And again, some people say, well, maybe he looked dead. Folks, they knew what dead was in the first century. It's not like we have discovered, we can really tell when they're dead. They didn't really know. No, he's dead. But Paul went down and bent over him and taking him in his arms, he said, don't be alarmed, for his life is in him. And when Paul had gone up and broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them for a long while until daybreak and so departed, and they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted. I love Luke's understatements. There was no small disturbance about the way, meaning it was a big one. The relatives were not just a little comforted when they took him home. Yeah, I guess I'm glad he lived. They are thrilled. This healing, this raising from the dead doesn't even get much of a mention, does it? Falls down. They take him up dead. They bring him to Paul. He holds on to him. He prays. He says, okay, his life's in him. Let me finish. And he finishes his message, and Eutychus is healed. Paul raises the dead, just like Peter. So these visits have continued, and now we get to Mytilene, and from there, we're not going to show this on the map, but he travels overland while they sail, and the boat's going to meet them at Miletus. He's not going to stay in Ephesus because it's going to delay him. He really, really, really wants to get to Jerusalem by Pentecost. So here he is in Miletus, where we pick up the story in Acts 20, verse 17. From Miletus, he sent and called the elders of the church to come to him, the church at Ephesus. And when they came, he said this. He's going to meet with the Ephesian elders, and let me show you what he says. First of all, in the longest set of instructions given to church leaders in the book of Acts, he starts here and he says, remember my example, follow my example. He says, you know how I was with you. How was he with them? He says, you know how I lived among you the whole time I was in Asia serving the Lord. He was a servant. That's the word douleo, related to slavery. He says, you know, this is what I lived for. He says, I was serving the Lord with all humility, with tears and trials that happened to me through the plots. I didn't shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, teaching you in public from house to house, testifying to both Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So he's a servant. He's a teacher of both Jews and Greeks. He's an evangelist. Even as he's explaining to them what he taught and how he taught the gospel, he gives the gospel again to the elders, reminds them, this is the story. It was a story that he told in much self-sacrifice, tears, and trials that happened to me. But that didn't keep me from declaring to you. I didn't shrink from declaring to you what was going on. He says, I'm on my way to Jerusalem. I'm constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what's going to happen to me there, except in the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I don't count my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I've gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I want you to know this. I testify to you this day, I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. He didn't just sacrifice. He was a man of integrity. He was a man of integrity. He says, I am innocent of anyone's blood. I didn't face a situation where I thought this person needs the gospel, but it could be rough. I think I'll wait. So by sharing his example, he's saying to the elders, this is what you need to be. Servants of the people, teachers, evangelists, self-sacrificial, men of integrity. And then he charges them to be faithful. He charges them to be faithful. And you see this in his words, verse 28, pay careful attention. You're going to pay attention to two things. First of all, yourselves. He says, you make sure you are where you need to be with the Lord. Just because someone becomes a leader in the church doesn't mean he shouldn't be almost hourly, if not daily, on guard and looking at his life. He says, pay attention to yourselves. And then he says, pay attention to the flock. Pay attention to the flock over whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. You care for the church because Jesus cares for the church. Brothers and sisters, I hear people say all the time, I love Jesus, but I can't stand the church. Well, I got to tell you something. Jesus gets really mad when he hears that. Because the church is his bride. The church is the body of Christ that he obtained with his blood. So if you say, I can't stand the church, then you don't love what Jesus loves. And if you don't love what Jesus loves, you can't really easily claim, I love Jesus. I don't like a lot of things that churches do. And I readily confess, we are as imperfect as they come. But the fact of the matter is, Jesus is turning us into his beautiful bride. And if I think I'm too good to be a part of that, I got a real problem. He says, pay attention to yourselves and to the flock, to specific dangers. He says, there are dangers that are coming. He says, I know after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. He says, there's going to be dangers from outside. There are people who are not going to like what they see the church doing, and they're going to attack it. Brothers and sisters, we do not live in a live and let live culture today. We have lost many of the culture wars. But as we have lost them, we have not found ourselves in a situation where the winners say, okay, you just go do what you want, you believe what you want, we're going to believe what we want. No, they want even to make sure we can't do what we believe. Savage wolves will come in, not sparing the flock. They will seek to undermine our ability to even be faithful to Jesus. And they will be vicious. But it's not just outside dangers. He says, also from among yourselves, men will arise, speaking evil things to draw away disciples after them. Now, I don't think he's necessarily accusing these particular elders, but he's saying, guys, don't be surprised if some of the leaders that come along in the church, maybe some that you select, maybe some of you, get more excited about gathering disciples to themselves than taking and pointing disciples to Jesus. And you need to realize the only one who's going to protect you is Jesus. And that's why he says in verse 32, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. He said, I didn't do it for silver. I ministered with my own hands. I worked hard to help the weak. And I always remembered what Jesus said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. He is our means of protection. Brothers and sisters, following this, Paul kneels and prays with them. They weep, hearing that they're not going to see him again, and they take him to the ship at Miletus, and he's going to sail home. In Acts 21, we're going to learn how, once again, things change. Can I just give you some final thoughts? First of all, isn't it amazing to see the parallel ministries that exist here? Not just the parallel ministries of Peter and Paul, but frankly, of Jesus, Peter and Paul. Luke tells us how Jesus raises the dead, casts out demons, does miracles. Peter, remember, Acts continues the ministry of Jesus through the Holy Spirit and all that the Holy Spirit was doing through Jesus. So Peter raises the dead, casts out demons, does miracles. And now Paul raises the dead, casts out demons, does miracles. The gospel really is going everywhere, changing lives. And Luke doesn't want us to miss it. There is continued evidence of the power of the gospel in those things that we think are not even defeatable. Demon possessed, we're not just talking about someone with some addiction. We're talking demon possession. The gospel can overcome that. And if the gospel can overcome that, it can overcome anything in your life. And the gospel can overcome death. The gospel overcomes death every time a believer trusts Christ, because death is not going to win. Ida St. Clair went into the presence of Jesus. Death did not win. But just so that you know that death won't ultimately win, every once in a while, these guys would raise someone from the dead. See? And whether it's Lazarus or Aeneas or Eutychus, gospel power was available. Finally, and I can't get past this, I don't think this is a model that's ended. In fact, this is a model we have a privilege to follow. Do you know, in Moffett Hall right now, there's a big display from Pastor Brian Capital Ministries. That's the new ministry he's going to be with full-time. He's going to be living here, but this is now his new full-time ministry. Do you know, he's getting ready, and just in the next month, he'll pack up from Cedarville, and we'll pray for him, and he'll head out, and he'll go to Poland, and he'll go to Latvia, and he'll go to Lithuania, and he'll go to all these other places, and he'll be speaking to the national legislatures of these countries, and he'll be starting Bible studies in all of these places. And where's he coming from? Cedarville, Ohio. Not exactly big on most people's radar. But whether it's Pastor Brian or all of our brothers who work with Tri-M who are going to various places around the world teaching the gospel out of Cedarville, Ohio, or whether it's the Chambers who just this week entered yet another new village in Zambia to begin to preach the gospel where it has not gone. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is still using cities and even villages to reach the world, because the mission of Acts isn't done yet. What a privilege it is to be a part of this amazing work. What a privilege it is to be a child of the King who invites us into this amazing work. Would you stand with me? We're going to close in prayer, and as we do, I usually tell you our elders will be, but actually our elders and a number of their wives will be here as well. Men and women will be down here and up there ready to pray with you. Is there something you need prayer for? Is there something you're struggling with? Is there something where you're wanting wisdom for a decision and you'd like prayer? We want to meet with you for prayer. We're going to be available to you. Let me pray for us and send us out. Father God, thank you for this time. Thank you for this word that reminds us of the great power of the gospel to change lives, to change whole cities. And then to use cities, towns, villages strategically to reach the world. Lord, give us a vision for how we might be involved in regional church planting. But Lord, give us a vision for how we can be sending people out as Paul was sent out to reach the world. And Lord, I pray that if there's someone here today who hasn't trusted the gospel, that they will trust Jesus today. And I pray that if there's someone here who is wrestling with the idea of, God, do you want to use me in that work, that you will burn that desire into their hearts, and that we might be able, if it's your will, to help them recognize they can pick up where Paul and others have left off. God, thank you for that. Give us courage as we go out from this place to be bold witnesses for the gospel in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless.